Well, please stand for the Old Covenant reading, which will be from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. And I'll be reading verses 18 to 31. Proverbs 40, 18 to 31. Hear now the word of God. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our new covenant reading is from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be reading the last part of that chapter, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul had a mission. God had called him out of darkness into his marvelous light and given him a work to do. He's done the same for you, too. Paul's particular mission was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentile nations. because Christ was doing a new work, a mysterious work, something that had not been known before. And that new mysterious work that he was gathering Jew and Gentile into one body, into the church, taking the pagans and the Jews, God's covenant people, and bringing them into one church. And Paul admits in the previous passage that this calling to bring Jews and Gentiles into one body and to proclaim the mystery and to proclaim the riches of the mercy of Christ is just too much for him. It's too much. He can't do it. He doesn't have the ability to do this. He sees himself, and he's being honest in this evaluation, he sees himself as less than the least of all the saints. In himself, that's what he is. He cannot fulfill this mission. He cannot accomplish this mission. And only by God's grace will he be able to even begin to fulfill this calling. This calling also means suffering. He's going to suffer for Christ. He's also going to suffer for the Gentiles. And he concludes the last section by saying, "Don't be discouraged by that. Don't be troubled that I'm suffering for you. It's your glory. It is a glorious thing that I am suffering on your behalf, on behalf of the Gentiles." Now, this next section tells us that for these reasons, because of his mission, because of the mission to the Gentiles, because he's bringing them all together into one church, and because of his weakness, there's something he does. He has been putting this off for 13 verses. Back in verse 1, he told us, "For this reason," and then there's dot, 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 dot. He goes on and says lots of other things. And now he's finally come to what this thing is that he does in light of all these, this commission that he has, in light of all these things that God is doing on the earth. And what is the thing that he does that he's postponed? Your suspense is like on the edge. You're thinking, what is it? What is this thing that he does? Verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he does. In thinking about all the mission of building the kingdom of God, of bringing Gentiles into the church, of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, this all motivates him to do one thing: pray. You knew what he was talking about, by the way, when he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ," right? Was there anybody saying, "I wonder what he means by that, bowing his knees before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ"? No, we all knew he was talking about prayer, right? Prayer is bowing the knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? How did that phrase, bowing the knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how did that come in our minds to mean prayer? Because that's the most common posture that people have when they come before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They bow down. Bowing down in prayer is something that we do. We kneel before the Father. Historically, this has been the common posture of Christians in prayer. They kneel down before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's to some degree fallen out of practice. It used to be in the old churches, they would have kneeling benches, actually, and everyone would kneel together. The congregation would publicly bow down their knee before the Father. But this is a good posture for us. I think it's maybe a necessary posture for us. We live in physical bodies, and in prayer, it would be good for proud people to bend their knee, to kneel before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing. So Paul prays to the Father, and note that as well. The prayers in the New Testament are primarily, almost always, addressed to the Father. We pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, there's only one direct prayer to the Lord Jesus that I know of. It's in Acts 7:59, where Stephen is being martyred, and he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." All the other prayers are to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Even Jesus' prayer that he gave us, we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, it wouldn't be wrong to pray to the Son nor to the Spirit. They're all three persons of the Godhead. That would be fine. But I just note that the apostles pray, and Jesus' prayer is directed to the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Spirit. So he prays to God the Father. Who is this God that he prays to? He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not some other God. Not some nameless God, not some abstract God, but the one who is the Father of the Lord Jesus. And he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, this idea of being named by someone. The Jews saw themselves as being named by Abraham, in a sense, or by Israel. They were named by him. They get their name from him, from a forefather, from some forefather back in the past. They were named for that forefather. The Romans saw themselves as getting their name from Romulus, or even further back, Aeneas. They looked back to those fathers, and from that man, they got their name. But the Apostle Paul says, no, it's not that your father is Romulus or Aeneas or even Abraham. The one who named you is not any of those men. The one that named you is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From him, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You're here tonight in this country, in this city, in this state, because you've been put here by the sovereign will of God. He has put you in the place where you got your name. He had you born on the day that you were born, in the place that you were born, and the name that you were given ultimately comes from him. He defines who you are and where you are and the nation in which you'll live, the people among which you'll live. And he is the one who sets all the boundaries of all the nations of the earth. This is the God that the Apostle Paul is kneeling before. He bows his knee before his glorious Father, the Father who names all the nations of heaven and earth, all the family, he says, of heaven and earth. Even the legions of heaven get their name from him. Those powers and spirits that he talked about in the previous passage, that they're all witnessing to. They're revealing things to the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Particularly what they're revealing is that they're doomed. These demonic powers are doomed. The nations will be plundered. The Gentiles will come. Jews and Gentiles will be joined into one church. And that's being revealed through the church to even the heavenly beings. And we'll have more about that toward the end of the letter, about this battle in the spiritual realm. So that's who Paul is praying to. He's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The posture he takes is he bows his knees. He bends before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who names the nations. The second thing we're going to look at tonight is the type of prayer he prays, his prayer. What is the nature of this prayer? What is it that Paul prays for? This is a big prayer. It's a prayer that only God can answer. So let's look at verse 16. He prays to the Father, from whom we're all named, that he, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is a great prayer. God has riches of glory to give to his people. He has might and power. That's what we read about in Isaiah chapter 40. He has all might, all power. He's not lacking in the ability to do anything. So why do we ask him for such petty things? And why do we doubt that he will even do that? We'll find at the end of this section of the letter, he says he can do above and beyond all you could ask or even imagine. He has power, glorious riches of power, and he desires to grant those riches of his glory to his people. And the Apostle Paul prays for it, that he would grant, that the Father would grant you. He's talking to the Ephesians, but I think it applies to you too. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He strengthens us in the inner person, in the inner man, by the Holy Spirit. That's a vitally important prayer for you to pray. When you kneel before the Father in heaven, ask him to strengthen you, strengthen your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, this congregation, in the inner person by the power of the Holy Spirit. The rest of this letter, after you get to chapter 4, is going to be about living the Christian life. How are we to live the Christian life together? And the way we will live that Christian life together is only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the inner man. If you're trying to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit working in your inner person, you're going to be one frustrated person. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a life of love, a life of incredible love for other people, sacrificial love that looks like dying for people who hate you. That's the kind of love it looks like. To live that kind of life is impossible unless we are strengthened by might, strengthened by God's power through his Spirit in the inner person. And so when you kneel before the glorious Father, ask Him to strengthen you by His Spirit in the inner man, and strengthen all of us here gathered in this place. So that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Second prayer he prays is that, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and we'll stop there. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, Christ indwells you. He is the Spirit of Christ, as He's called in other places. If He dwells in you, in your heart, through faith, then you will do what the next part of the prayer says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you and Christ dwells in your heart through faith, He's going to root you and ground you in love. Now, the image of rooted and grounded, there's two metaphors He mixes together. The first one is of rooting. Trees are rooted deep. They can't be budged. If you've ever tried to uproot a large tree that's deeply rooted, you know that's tough work. If you've got the skid steer and you're trying to knock that tree down, and it's deeply rooted, it's not going anywhere as you cram into it with this machine. But He wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. And this will happen when Christ dwells in the heart by faith, when the Spirit of God works in them. Notice how this prayer builds. The Spirit of God, the presence of Christ, then you're rooted and grounded. Rooted like a tree in love. But then also grounded. The grounding image is that of a foundation. You're grounded. You're on the foundation, a firm foundation of love. He wants them rooted and grounded in love. And this could be taken several ways, but I think the best way to take this love that we're to be rooted and grounded in is the love of Christ for us. That's the root and ground, and from that root, all of our life is to flow. Everything we do is to flow from this firm root of the love of Christ. And so in light of that, He wants them to be able to understand this love. Problem is, it's a love that cannot be understood apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an incomprehensible love. Look at verse 19. He wants them to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's a love that's beyond natural human knowledge. The natural man can't know the love of Christ. He can't experience the love of Christ. He can't be rooted in the love of Christ. It is a work of the Spirit that roots a man or a woman in the love of Christ. And He wants them to be able to comprehend this. Notice He says He wants in verse 18 that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is not He's not praying for individuals to know the love of Christ here. He wants them to know it with all the saints. Here's something that's been lost in our day. We've become very individualistic, and we think it's me and Jesus, and I want the individual experience with me and Jesus, me and the Spirit. But He's using plurals all through this. He says He wants you to be able to comprehend with all the saints. He doesn't picture Christians apart from the church. Paul, in this letter, never thinks of Christians as something outside the church. They're always in the church. He wants them to be able to understand or comprehend with all the saints, to be part of that church, and to understand together the width, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. There's this vastness of the love of Christ that can only be known with all the saints. And we sort of know that experientially, don't you? By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You're not going to experience the depth and width and height of the love of Christ all by yourself alone in your monastery or on your pillar standing there. That's not where it's experienced. He's praying for them to comprehend and experience. That comprehend is more than just knowing facts. It's yours. You got it. You're holding it inside. It's part of your experience. Be able to comprehend with all the saints this vast love of Christ. To know this love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's more than normal humans can understand. It must be known by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what He's praying for them in the body, as the body of Christ, among the saints, that they would know this vast love of Christ for them. And if that's true, when you kneel before your Father, when you kneel before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask Him to enable you to comprehend this vast love of Christ that we as a people would together be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. It surpasses human knowledge. I want to look briefly at another portion in Paul's letters where he talks about the love of Christ and gives us a glimpse of the nature of love of Christ. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ?" Of course, the obvious answer is he's listed several things, and his point is no, none of this can do it. What about that persecution? What about that affliction that the Apostle Paul is suffering? What about that imprisonment? What about that disease? What about that divorce? What about that trouble in your life? What about that rebellious child? What about everything? Can any of it separate you from the love of Christ? No. Amen, whoever said that. Romans 8:36 to 39, he goes on. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Man, he was suffering. These early saints were suffering brutal persecution. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It is the love of Christ that sustains him and makes him more than a conqueror. Remember, Paul said earlier, he can't do this. He is less than the least of all the saints. This mission to the Gentiles, this idea of preaching the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ to Gentiles, is too much for him unless the Spirit of God works in him. But through Christ and through the knowledge of the love of Christ, he is more than a conqueror. And then he goes on in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," those spiritual powers in that invisible realm, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the knowledge that Paul prays for the Ephesians to have, that they would know the love of Christ for them, and that that love of Christ, which can never be separated from them, would compel them to all that they do. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21, the Apostle Paul talks about the love of Christ, which compels him in this ministry of reconciliation. It drives him forward. It's the thing he jumps up from. It just pushes him out, or it compels him, like I guess a rock being catapulted. He is compelled, and the thing compelling him in this mission that makes him willing to sacrifice his life, be beaten, stoned, and suffer the way he does for the Gentiles, is that Christ loves him. He has such a knowledge and experience of the love of Christ that he is able to love even his enemies. The love of Christ is the great motivator for the Apostle Paul, and that's what he wants to motivate the Ephesians as well. He wants them to be motivated by this unsearchable, this incredible love of Christ. It's even surpassing knowledge. He wants that to be their motivation. Whatever trials may come, nothing that they suffer will ever separate them from the love of Christ, so they're willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they know even in death, they will not be separated from him, and he is their all. So that's the apostle's prayer. And in verse 19, he closes it up with really the goal of the prayer, which is extraordinary. He wants them to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's the goal of the prayer. His goal for the Ephesians, his purpose for the Ephesians in this prayer, is that in the end, after they know the love of Christ, as they experience the love of Christ, as they're compelled by the love of Christ, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. God himself would fill them. And that's his final goal. Calvin, concerning this, says, "Men certainly imagine that they have entire completeness in themselves. But it's only when their pride is swelled up with empty trifles. Men imagine that they're complete in themselves, but they are empty until they're filled with the fullness of God. Now, this is a mysterious thing. How are we filled with the fullness of God? Obviously, it's not something we can do. It's not something we can conjure up, but we can pray for it. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the love of Christ, and that knowing the love of Christ, they would then be filled with the fullness of God. They already have the Holy Spirit. We find that in several places. The Spirit of God indwells His people. He indwells His people in the church gathered. He dwells His people individually. They're filled with the Spirit. But God's indwelling is not a static reality. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary, says, "The Spirit indwells us, and God Himself indwells us, so that we might He might increasingly fill us. It's not a static reality. The more we know, and the more we experience the love of Christ, this love that surpasses knowledge, the more we will be filled with all the fullness of God." This is a supernatural religion. This is not a man-made religion. This is a religion dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has called us to supernatural living, and it can't be done in just the human flesh. It must be done in the power of the Spirit. We must be filled with all the fullness of God. And before that in the prayer, he said, we need to know His love. Ian Hamilton goes on. He says, "Since God is love, the fullness of His presence in us will be seen in a growing presence and practice of love in our lives." The Christian life is to be an ever-increasing experience and an overflowing practice of the love of God. Because we have been loved, first loved, we love others. We overflow in love to others, even our enemies. But then, again, it's not something we can do. And so what must we do? We kneel. We kneel before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ so we could know His love and be filled with the fullness of God. And then that love would overflow in a love for others. And so this is a time to examine ourselves. Do we really love other people? It's easy to love, as Jesus said, the people who love us, people who are kind to us. The real question, the real trial, is do we love our enemies? Do we love those who hate us? And do we pray for them? It's easy to love the people who love you and do good to you. It's another thing to do good to those who hate you and love them as God loves sinners by making the sun to shine on them and the rain to fall upon them. It is a supernatural work. And so we must kneel before the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for aid. Well, Paul is praying for something that is impossible, humanly speaking. No human can do this. So he asks the Father to do it. But you know what? He is convinced that God can do even more than this. Look at verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Notice that. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a pretty big request to say, "God, help me to know the love of Christ. Help us to know the love of Christ. Help us to know the love of Christ in such a way that Christ might dwell in our hearts. Fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with You, O God. Make us full of God." But you know, God is able to do bigger things than that. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. I think sometimes our prayers are too small. I know mine are. I'm not praying for great things. God can do amazing things, and we're praying for small things. I'm not saying don't pray for small things. You should. Man, we should be praying for big stuff. Christ can conquer the city of Kingsport. He can be exalted here in every place. Throughout the centuries since Christ has come, the church has done amazing things, and it wasn't done by the power of men. It was the Spirit of God working through the church. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or think. Notice, according to the power that works in us. God uses means. There's a power at work in the church. There's a power at work in church, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, people are transformed. Churches are transformed. Cities are transformed. Nations are transformed. The whole earth is transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit in His people. He's doing it through us. Notice that again. He's doing it through us according to the power that works in us. So God is using His church. He emphasizes it again in the next word, next verse, verse 21. To Him be the glory where? In the church. By Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God can do amazing things above and beyond all that we could ask or even what we imagine according to the power that works in us. And what is that power that works in us? It's the power of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He can do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Now, going back previously to chapter 2 and verse 10, he said we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that nobody should boast. It's all of grace. But then he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared works for you. God has prepared works for me. And you're to walk in those works. But we cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must pray. We must kneel before our Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must ask Him to fill us with His Spirit. Fill us with the fullness of Himself. So that we could walk in those good works. And those good works all must flow out of being deeply rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. You know that you are loved with an incredible love, a love that can never be taken away. Christ has loved you, and it can never be taken away. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And if you die in service to Him, that won't separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing will. Nothing can. And so out of that rootedness and groundedness in the love of Christ, we go forward and we do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And one of those good works that makes us able is that we kneel before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and we pray this prayer. We pray this prayer that Paul has given us for this congregation so that we could be to Him, we could be to Him glory. That to Him would be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Paul believed this. Paul taught this to the Ephesians. In the entire Western world was transformed. It was completely pagan. This Gentiles, he's going to the Gentiles, he's going to the pagans. They worship many, many gods. They have many gods and idols. He goes to them. The only education you could get in the Roman Empire was a pagan education. 500 years later, the only education you can get in that former Roman Empire is a Christian education. The schools were Christian. The civilization had been transformed. This country is an example. When in the United States, when the Puritans arrived here, they started a college. Like 6 years after they got here. 6 years, a high priority. Let's start a college, Harvard. The goal, that God's truth would be proclaimed, ministers would be trained for the gospel. Almost every school, university, college started in this country was started on, built on the foundation of Christ. People who knew the love of Christ went and said, we have a mission to teach them everything Jesus commanded. Isn't that the great commission Jesus has given us? Humanly impossible. Go. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them. Teach them everything Jesus commanded. That's His will. That's the mission He has sent us on as His church. Completely impossible unless the Holy Spirit transforms. But that's what He wants us to do, to teach the nations. The Puritans knew that, so they started colleges with ministers so they could teach the nations. And they wanted to reach the Indians, too. They wanted to reach the Native Americans with the gospel as well. That was part of their outreach to them. And that this would be a Christian nation, a city on a hill, that was their goal. But Christ has transformed the entire Western world through His church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's given Him great glory in the church. And it will to all generations forever and ever. And that's Paul's prayer. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So I want to exhort you to do as the apostle does here. Kneel before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to strengthen us as a congregation in our inner being, in our inner persons, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that he would be in us, and we would be filled up with all the fullness of God, and that we would begin to understand and be rooted and grounded in this amazing idea and amazing truth that Christ loves you. And that love, let that compel you to go out and do those good works which Christ has prepared in advance for you to do. Let the sure, unmovable love of Christ motivate you in all you do. And look for those good works. He's prepared good works for you in advance to do. You all have a mission. And this is no one mission of one person. This is a mission of all the saints. And working together, we are to make Christ known to the world. We're to make his love known. We're to preach and proclaim the unsearchable glory of Christ, this vast glory of Christ, the unsearchable love of Christ to this world. And as we do that, and as we pray, the Holy Spirit will transform the hearts and minds of people. And what is now a godless, secular humanist society could become a glorious place where Christ is honored in every realm. And I hope that's your goal. Do not submit to this pagan secular world, this ungodly secular humanism. Don't settle for that. Don't be satisfied with that. Find your place. Find where you can do good works to see that Christ is exalted and this wicked perversity of secular humanism is overthrown. So let's pray that God would grant us the grace to do this. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might strengthen us in our inner being by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that you would root and ground us in this vast love of Christ, and we would be so filled with this love of Christ and filled with the fullness of you, our God, that we have, as a church, as your saints, could be used to the praise of your glory in this city. That you would motivate us and move us by your love to seek first your kingdom. That we would not settle for less. But we would look for those good works that you prepared for us. Show us, reveal to us the good works you prepared for us to do and enable us to walk in them, even though it may seem impossible. For we know you can do above and beyond all that I ask or any of us could even think by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your church. To you be glory, and your church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.